Now you'll recall that in our last message, we talked about the fact that our Lord had instituted a thought. And in chapter 12, he said this, "Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone." It lives alone. It has no progeny, so to speak, no fruitfulness. "But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Then he goes on to explain what he meant by that. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life shall in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." In other words, he's simply teaching there this, and I think I could put it into the smallest possible nutshell by saying that he is teaching that unless you're identified with him in his death, and you die with him, that you'll have no life eternal, and that you'll have no fruitfulness, and you'll have no pleasure as far as God is concerned. You'll be not pleasing to God. Now let's go to John 15. And we're setting the stage here for the basis of getting prayer answered. And if you remember, the theme for this week in our morning studies is why Christians do not get their prayers answered. In verse 7 of chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, notice the two conditions, please. If you abide in me, and I might paraphrase this and put it this way. Now, I'm not adding to the word, but I'm just getting the thought clear. If ye abide in me, and if my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, get the condition, please. If you abide in me. Now, I went through this just briefly for a moment yesterday, but I will say a little bit more about it this morning. There's a vast amount of difference between holding the judicial, positional fact of Christianity and knowing the experiential reality of it. There are many today who talk about the judicial act of God, and by that I mean what God does and what He declares in salvation, what God says. And that's important. Thank God for the judicial aspects of Christianity. I thank God for the great theme of justification in the Bible. It is the primary theme of the Pauline epistles, justified by grace through faith. And I'm sorry to say that in most of the places I go, in the fundamental Bible-believing churches, there's a great deal of emphasis placed upon the judicial aspects of Christianity. The Bible says, it says here in the Word of God, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, it says it, now you believe it, and that makes it so. Well, that's good if you just get into the theoretical aspects of it, but how about the practical part of it? Where is the practice of Christianity? Where is the experiential life of the believer today? I go in churches across this country, and I find people that are sound in doctrine. I mean, they dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and they'll fight you over certain things. Why, they wouldn't dare deny the virgin birth. And they believe in verbal inspiration. They believe in plenary inspiration. And they like the idea of a Bible that's been delivered down to us unspotted and undefiled in every jot and tittle in its place, and not one comma, not one period out of place. And they'll defend this inerrancy of the Scriptures. And I solidly believe that. I'm a sound defender of that. But brethren, what good is an inspired Bible to you if it isn't translated into living the practical living experience of the life? I mean, if you're going to just keep defending the Word of God on the basis that it's inspired, what difference has it made in your life? I mean, I could say that I could defend the Sears Roebuck catalog after having gone through it 400 or 500 times and gone through all the prices in it and the code numbers and the indexes and so on. And I could say, well, it's been gone through, and we found no error in it. Now it's ready to go on the market. And you could say, well, this catalog has no error in it. It's been checked out thoroughly, and we find that it has no error in it. You can rely upon the prices that are in here and the indexes. When you put down a certain number and order a certain item, you'll get it because there's no error in it. Now you say, well, what's that got to do with the Bible? Nothing. Hasn't got a thing to do with it. That's what I'm saying. What's the Bible, an inspired Bible, got to do with it if it doesn't make a difference in your life? You can have an accurate Sears Roebuck catalog and an accurate Bible and put them on side by side, And brethren, unless the Bible as the living Word of God find its way into the practice of the life, neither one of those books can have any effect on you. You see, I'm saying that the Bible's no better than a Sears Roebuck catalog if it doesn't find a practice in your life. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you abide in me, that is, if you're living in me, and I'm living in you, and we are sharing this experience of living together, and my words abide in you. Now, there's a great deal about the Word of God that we ought to know. And there are several things. First of all, we must remember that every man in his natural state lives in darkness, and he has no light at all. He's living in a state of darkness. In fact, he's lived in it from the moment he's born, and any light at all, he'll shield his eyes from it because he can't stand it. It blinds him, and he hates it. Have you ever been out? Have you ever been out on a cold, pitch black night, and not a star in the sky, not a sign of light anywhere? And you're out in there and you're stumbling around and you finally find your way and you open the door and the lights are on and the light hits you in the face and you shield your eyes from it because your pupils are wide open, trying, just straining for the least little bit of light, and they don't adjust quickly enough for that light hits you and bursts upon your eyeballs, and it's almost painful. Well, that's the analogy that God gives in the Bible. Men hate light because light shines into the darkness, and they're not used to it. They're used to living in darkness, and they don't want anything to come in to cause them any kind of concern or anything that might reveal what they are. Now, light reveals what is hidden in darkness. We lived in Alabama sometime, and regardless of how many exterminators you get in, we had some friendly little visitors that would get into our house because, like I said at the time, the house didn't have wall-to-wall floors. And regardless of how much exterminating you do, these little creatures that grew up in the oak trees out in the yard. Now, some people call them water bugs, but they were just cockroaches. That's all they were. And you come in at night, and my wife's getting embarrassed, see. But you come in at night and turn the light on, and you get the distinct impression that someone else in the room. You hear. you don't really see it, but you're aware that something has just taken off in a big hurry there. Well, they don't like light. And light exposes what they were doing. They were carrying on their work in darkness. There are many illustrations we could use, but you get the point. Light. Now, every man in his natural state is in a state of darkness. He lost his light in the creative work of God. God created man in light. And because he was created in light, God is light. God put a garment of light upon him. There was no darkness at all. I don't believe there was ever ever darkness on the earth at all until man fell. And then the contrast became there. You say night and day? Yes, there was night and day, but as far as man was concerned, he never saw darkness. He lived in a state of light. He was clothed in it. And when he fell in sin, immediately his eyes were opened and the garment of light left him. Man is the only creature on the face of the earth that does not have a natural covering. Because he doesn't have a natural covering, he has to be clothed. Every other creature has a natural covering. When a man is recreated, he's recreated in light. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word is a lamp unto my path, a light unto my feet, and so on. David said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Paul comes along, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, said that if our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. And Paul plainly tells us that we've been recreated in light. We are children of light. We are to put on the garments of light, the breastplate of righteousness and light. And we're to walk in light. We're not of the night. We're of the day, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are principal passages on that. 5th chapter of Ephesians, for instance. And there's a great deal to be said about this. We are light. Now, I went through that just briefly to say this. That when you keep the Word of God, and you become a repository for the Word of God. And this is what he's saying here. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then is the Bible, the more you get of the Word of God, this marvelous living book. And listen, brethren, it's the only book in the world that is a living book. Has life in it. It imparts life to all who come to it. And in the book of Hebrews, for instance, it talks about this living word. Well, I'll tell you what it said. For out of his mouth, the word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, and bone and marrow and soul and spirit, And it says it's quick and powerful. In other words, the quick there is the Greek word energes. It means energetic, and it's powerful. It's dynamite. It's the only book in the world like it. It's a powerful, dynamic book. And when it's preached and believed and practiced, it changes everything that it comes in contact with. Now, the Bible itself has no life at all until it's put into practice. The practical aspects of the Word. And that's what Christ is talking about here. The practice of the Word of God. Now, let's get into verse 7 again. If you abide in me, that is, if you're going on constantly living in me, and keep in mind that many times in the translation from the Greek into the English, you miss something of the translation, because in the Greek verbal system, we have some things that we do not have in our language. We have what is known as the continuing action of the Greek verb. And it goes something like this. If you continually go on abiding in me, and my words are abiding, or continually going on abiding in you. I'll give you a good example of how that continuing action works. You take Galatians 2:20. Every verb in Galatians 2:20 has a continuing action to it. And it reads like this, literally from the Greek. For I am going on being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I am living, yet not I, but Christ is living in me, and the life which I am going on living in the flesh, I am constantly living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and is loving me and who gave himself and is giving himself on my behalf. It's the whole idea through there is a constant moving force. Isn't something that happened? to many people today, well, 2,000 years ago, Christ died. Don't listen, brethren. He died in you today. You died in him today. Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, but he's raised from the dead in you today. You're living with him today. That's the reason why Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. I wasn't talking to the ethereal church or the church in glory. He's talking about the church around this earth. If you then be risen with Christ, if you're resurrected with him, then he said, seek those things which are above. Don't set your affection on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, and so on. Now, the purpose of the Christian life is to glorify in our bodies, literally day by day, the resurrected Savior. Now, when I say glorify, I mean there is to be a manifestation of God. Glory and glorify in the Bible always speaks of a visible or oral manifestation of God. God manifests himself. He becomes visible. He becomes seen. Not God himself, but the effects of God. The afterglow, as the prophet saw it. Now, in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, we'll go on to verse 8. We'll get the meaning then of the much fruit. Now, herein is my Father glorified. Now, you don't glorify God in the sense that you add anything to his glory, but I believe what he's saying here, herein is my Father glorified in you. In other words, he said, if I abide in you, my words abide in you, then he said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, I'm going to take the last word first, which is a good biblical order. Last shall be first. The word disciple comes from the Greek word disciplos, D-I-S-C-I-P-L-O-S, disciplos. And it means one who is a learner, or one who sits at the feet of a teacher. And our word discipline comes from that. You just change the ending of that word and put an I-A-N-E on it instead of O-S, and you've got D-I-S-C-I-P-L-I-N-E, discipline instead of disciplos. Now, discipline in the Christian life simply means that as a result of having been taught, we therefore practice what we know through experiential teaching. Now, let me go through that again. Discipline in the Christian life is a result of having been taught and putting into practice what we know. There are two basic meanings to the word know in the New Testament. One of them is to know by revelation, which is oida, O-I-D-A in the Greek, and the other one is genosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and it means to know by experiential practice. Having known, we therefore know is the meaning of it. Now, we are to know God experientially. Just revelation isn't enough. Thank God for the revelation. At the moment you're saved, God reveals himself unto you. And you see and you understand. You can't comprehend, but God reveals himself to you. You do not apprehend the fullness of God at that time, but you have God revealed to you. And he reveals himself not just to you, but he reveals himself in you. Christ reveals himself in you. Now that's to know by revelation. To know by experience is on the basis of that having been revealed to you, then day by day, experientially, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. Notice that in its order, please. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13 tells you why. For it is God which worketh, and again, continuing action. For it is God which continually goes on working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, if you get those two things, you'll see what salvation is in the experimental or experiential sense of it. On the basis of God having revealed himself in us, we therefore work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We very cautiously go through life because it's a perilous journey. And as a result of that, as a result of this indwelling presence of the Lord, we go on the basis of not having to do it in our own power, our own strength, because it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God will accomplish in your life what God intends to bring to pass, but we become submissive to that, to the point that we want this, and we do it in fear and trembling. We simply say, whatever his will is, whatever he wants, whatever he desires, becomes my express command. Now, as a thought came racing through my mind a minute ago, and if I can go back and get it, I think maybe we can understand something. Well, when we talk about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, we simply mean this, that we have something. You don't work out to get it, and it's erroneous to say you work out that which is inside. Working out simply means to go on day by day in the practice of your life, working out your salvation. In other words, working in the area of your salvation experience day by day, moment by moment, for God is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is accomplishing in you what he intends to do. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said that we bear much fruit, and we are his disciples. Now, let's go back and see verse 8 again. Herein is my Father glorified. Herein is the glory of God manifested in our lives, that ye bear much fruit. Now, we're going to tie, and remember, we're going to tie the much fruit here of John 15, verse 8, to John chapter 12, verse 24. And he said that except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now that phrase is not an accident, that much fruit. It simply means this. It means that in the harvesting of the fruit, this is the analogy you get, in the harvesting of the fruit, there's more fruit being made available than there are containers to hold it. The man that had the harvest got used to the place where every year he'd go out and he knew how much his grapevines were going to produce, and he had containers to go out and hold it. He had a certain number of containers, certain amount of baskets and so on, and in the harvest they knew that they could bring about in this so much. He could count on that. But the meaning of this is that God is glorified, and the much fruit means that there is more fruit than there is room to contain it. And he's simply saying this, and here's the basis of getting your prayer answered. Now notice this, please. If you abide in me, take these two verses together. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that is, if you go on living in me experientially, my words are abiding you in the experiential sense. In other words, your doers of the word and not hearers only. The word of God is controlling you. It's working through you. You have become a practicer of the word of God. Then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now you cannot separate that from the verse that follows. Herein, in other words, in this practice of this, my Father is glorified. God has a revealed glory in the believer as the Christian prays and his prayers are answered. Now are you getting the point that I'm making? As the Christian prays on the basis of Christ living in him, and he's living in Christ, and the Word of God is living in him in the experiential way, the Word of God is being practiced, then as we pray, we ask what we will, it shall be done unto you, and herein is where God is glorified. This is where men look at us and say, you know, God is real in their life. Why, they pray and God answers their prayer. In England, back years ago, and I would certainly recommend that, again, that you get Rees Howell's Intercessor by Norman Greb. By all means, get this book and read it. In England years ago, when Rees Howell was alive, there are some little-known stories a lot of people don't know anything about. And it's in this book, incidentally, that during World War II, military experts are still wondering today why Hitler didn't invade England. They can't figure it out. He had everything going for him. He had one of the mightiest armies, one of the mightiest military forces ever assembled that were gathered together on the western shores of Europe. And he had the invasion facilities, he had the planes, he had the equipment, he had everything. And he should have invaded England. Any military expert will tell you that he made an unwise decision to pull out from there and to go to the Eastern Front, where he went to Russia, and at Stalingrad he was utterly defeated. But what a lot of people don't know is that Rhys Howells and a few other men, in intercessory prayer, prayed that God would turn Adolf Hitler away from the western shores of Europe and would send him to Russia, because winter was coming on, and they knew what God had done to Napoleon, and they wanted the same thing to happen to Hitler, that he would be dealt with there in a supernatural way. And they sent a telegram on the basis of their having gotten through in faith and believed it. They sent a telegram to Prime Minister Churchill, the tide has turned, Hitler will not invade England. And they told him that ahead of time. Now, that's where God gets glorified, isn't it? Doesn't that bring glory to God when we get a signal ahead of time from heavenly places that God is going to do something, and we can stand up and affirm it and say, you know, God's going to do something. Because I believed it. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, the much fruit of a Christian is based upon his prayer being answered. He becomes a fruitful Christian. Because he doesn't do things. Now, we talk about fruitful Christianity. They go out and they do this and they go out and they do that. It isn't that at all, brethren. It's what God does through you. You simply become a vessel through whom God is operating. I finished lecturing one morning in a Bible college, and I went into the men's restroom afterwards to wash my hands. I'd shaken hands with about everybody, and I wanted to get the congregation off, so I was in there washing my hands, and a young man came into me, and he said, Brother Rhodes, I want to tell you how much these mornings have meant to me. And I said, well, thank you. I appreciate that. And I noticed that his lip was trembling, and he was about to cry. He's about 20 years old. And I said, what is it, son? He said, well, he just broke down. He said, Brother Rhodes, I want to be used of God. I want to really be used. And I said, well, that's good. I'm glad of that. He said, but how? How can I be used? And as I was standing there in that restroom that morning, my eyes fell on a pipe that ran from the floor down through the floor below, and it came from the ceiling, went down through the floor. And I looked at that pipe and I said, "You see that pipe there, son?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You just be what that pipe is, and you'll be used." He looked at me and said, "I don't believe I understand." And I said, "Well, now, I don't know what it's hooked to up there, and I don't know where it's going to down there, but I said the function of that pipe is simply to be a conveyor of whatever's being sent through it." And I said, if you can do that, if you can just simply get hooked up there and get connected down here somewhere, I said, there's no question about it, but what God will use you. You're simply a vessel through whom God is operating. And that's all you are, brethren. You have nothing that you can boast up. The very best man that ever lived, when he stands yonder on the golden shore and meets God face to face, can never lift up his eyes and say, I did anything. It's God all the way. And only as you are submissive to Him. Let's get the words of that song again. Not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go, for who am I, that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better far I know, so let Him bid me go or stay. And brethren, when you can come to a place of being submissive to God, to the point where you're simply abiding in Him, His Word is abiding in you, then you simply get on a place that every time you pray, God answers your prayer. You say, well, do you know that experientially? Yes. Yes, I do. That makes you very conscious of what you're praying for, incidentally. Makes you very much aware that you're not to pray without, first of all, knowing the will of God ahead of time. Now, that is a prerequisite to prayer. You must know the will of God. Now, there's no reason why you shouldn't if you're walking in His will. I asked a large congregation some time ago this question. One night, I was getting ready to preach. And I guess there were probably 1,500, 1,800 people there that night. And I said, could I ask you a question? How many of you in this auditorium tonight believe that every Christian ought to be in the perfect will of God? Let me see your hands. Hands went up everywhere. I said, well, fine. Thank you for the response to the question. Now, may I ask you another question? How many of you right now know you're in the perfect will of God? and just a few hands went up. Now, we all know we ought to be, but very few know we are. And brethren, why shouldn't it be? Is it an act of presumption on our part? Is this a sin to believe that we're in the will of God? I don't think so. I believe I'm in the will of God this morning. Why, if I was any other place than where I am right now, I'd be on the will of God. Does that make sense to you? Do you believe this morning, if you're any other place than where you are right now, you'd be on the will of God? But if you know this is the will of God right now by the experience of having been here, then brethren, why can't it be so all the rest of your day? Why is it that we operate in a realm of unbelief and in these shadows out here, this spiritual twilight zone all the time, and we're not quite sure whether God's entered or not? Why put it to the test. And always get this firmly fixed in your mind. Am I about to do something that is going to give God glory? Is God going to get the glory out of this? Am I going to be elated over this? Am I going to get puffed up? Is this for my benefit or is it for the cause of Christ? How can I best serve Him? What is my best attitude toward this matter? And I'm going to tell you why we must be that way. Remember this, that at one time, every person without Christ was a bond slave to sin. And we served sin wholeheartedly. We never gave it a second thought. Whatever sin wanted, we did. Whatever our master Satan dictated to our conscience, we simply followed him blindly. We had no qualms about it at all. We simply did what we were naturally bent to do. And we were bond slaves. Now, brethren, when you come out of that state, and I'm going to be dealing with servitude this week sometime, but when you come out of that state of servitude to sin, you come into the state of being a bond slave to Christ. There are the Greek words that we have for that are very interesting to find translated servant and minister in the New Testament. Among them are words like liturgos, for instance, from which our word liturgy comes, and words like latreus and diaconus, from which our word deacon comes, and so on. But this one word, doulos, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a doulos. He meant by this, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, you know what a bond slave is? A bond slave is a person, and you can read this in the Old Testament, this is scriptural. A bond slave is a person who has been in servitude to his master. And that master, because of the service of this servant, this master said, well, you're a good servant, you're well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy reward. Now, that simply means, and most of you don't know this, but when it says, enter thou into the joy of thy reward, it simply means this, enter thou into the joy of your liberty that I'm giving you. The reward of a faithful servant was to be set free. We talk about when we get to heaven, enter thou into the joy of thy reward, as if it's something that God is going to be giving us out there. Brethren, you're in that right now in this dispensation of grace. You're entering into the joy of your reward. You've been set free from sin. You're not the servant of sin anymore. And so you come in, and virtually every child of God, in the first days of his salvation experience, he wants to do something to merit something from God. He's going to get out, and he's going to earn something from God. And he works feverishly. Well, that's good. It's good. I wish you could keep it up. Unfortunately, there's some old-timers around the church saying, now, you get off that kick. We used to be like you, and we used to just go all out, but we've grown in grace now. You settle down and go sleep like we are. You just leave it alone. Right? But he goes all out. He's gonna do everything he can to please God. And then after a while he finds out that it isn't his much service that pleases the Lord. It's the way in which that service is performed or under the conditions it's performed. Now, a servant, I'm working for this master, and I go to him and I say, Master, I love you. I'll do anything for you, Master. You just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And he says, you know, I know that, Dusty, and I appreciate that. You've been a good servant to me. And he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a reward. I'm going to let you under the joy of your reward. I'm going to set you free. You're no longer a servant. You say, but Master, I don't want that. I don't want you to set me free. I love serving you. I want to do this. Well, I'm setting you free anyway. But Master, I don't want to be set free. I want to serve you. I really want that. I want to be a member of your household. I love this being in your service. And so the master of the house says, all right, but I've set you free. Legally, I've set you free. He takes us to the doorpost of the house, and he takes a leather punch and awl. And he takes our ear up to the doorpost of the house, and he takes that awl, and he sticks it through our ear, and sticks it into the house, and he indicates by that by that attachment, I'm attached to that household forever. But I've been so voluntarily and submissively, I'm not an indentured servant. but I'm a bond slave. I am serving him no longer because he owns me, but I'm serving him because I love him. Now, brethren, when you come to the service of Jesus Christ as a bond slave, and his word is abiding in you, and you're living in him, you have literally become a bond slave by the virtue of the fact that you have been attached to the house by blood. And you can find that in the Old Testament, incidentally. I'll not give you a reference. Look it up. If you're too lazy to look it up, get a dictionary. But it's a marvelous thing how in the Old Testament the picture's there, the type is there, and in the New Testament we have the doulos, the bond slave. Now, when we come to that place, then this is where God gets the glory from it. You shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done to you. Let me put it to you. You know, a lot of people, they are scared to death of being totally committed to Christ. Scared to death of it. I've had people say, oh, brother, I would really submit myself. And listen, I never in my ministry preached rededication. I don't believe it. I believe in a total commitment to Jesus Christ. There's no re to it. When you present yourself as a living sacrifice, you go on the altar and you die and your ashes are all that remains. You are burned. And you can't go back and re-offer something that has already been dedicated. It's already done. And people need to understand this. But I've had people say, you know, preacher, I'm afraid of that. I'm afraid to commit myself. I'm afraid of what God might do. And I thought, oh, how stupid you can get. You know, how dumb some people are. I'm going to use this humanly speaking. I've got a little girl. Not little anymore, but at one time she was a little girl. And she'd come to me and she's been disobedient. And I've been watching her because we've been a little bit out of fellowship. We just haven't quite gotten along together. We're not jibing, so to speak. And she comes to me and stands there and looks at me solemnly with a big old eye and says, you know, Daddy, I've been thinking. And I haven't exactly been everything you want me to be, but from now on, I want you to know that whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be completely obedient to you. And whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. It doesn't matter because you're my father and I love you and I'm your child, I'm your offspring, and I'm going to do anything you want me to do. I'll be perfectly obedient to you. Now, what am I going to do? Pick her up and whip her? Am I going to demand something of her that is going to be a terrible, excruciating, painful experience for her? Well, of course not. My love for her would gather her into my arms and say, well, I've been waiting for you to say that. And I'll bestow my filial affection upon you. And whatever I ask you to do, remember this, that I'll never ask you to do something that you're not capable of doing. And I'll never put you in a place that you can't bear it. And I'll never put you to any trial that I'll not give you a way to escape it. I'm going to look out for you. I'll bear my end of the burden. You won't have to worry about it. I'll always be there behind the scenes. And whenever I ask you to do something, you remember this, that your father never asked you to do something that you can't do. Now, brethren, if you could ever get that fixed in your mind, that total commitment to Jesus Christ will never place a demand upon you for something you can't do. God will never exact from you penalty. Keep that in mind. His love and your love will meet, and they'll not clash, but they'll fit hand in glove together, and they'll become an accomplished fact. Herein is my Father glorified, that you be a much fruit Christian. And he goes on to say, if you pray, and you're abiding in me, and my words are abiding in you, then you pray, and you shall get, and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Doesn't it stand to reason, brethren, that if this group of people here this morning, all of you listening to my voice, we're on praying ground, and I mean by that you simply could believe God today for what God was going to do, and you started walking in the realm of the supernatural, don't you know that every person you came in contact with would look at you with envy, would say, you know, I wish I had what you have. God is so blessing you. Why, if your Wednesday night prayer meetings were what they ought to be in this church, do you know, brethren, you couldn't keep people away from them. If you knew that you prayed for something specifically on Wednesday night, you couldn't wait to get back the next week to see what God had done. In fact, the next night you say, you know, I just can't wait. I want to go back and see. Let's go back and see if God has really done what we prayed, because we believed it. And once that gets in that order, that's the reason why the early church met day by day. The key in the book of Acts is daily, 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 daily. They couldn't stand to be apart for a week. Well, every day they met. Peter, did you hear what John prayed for? Did you hear what Christ did for him? Did you hear how we were praying the other night, and Peter was down there young in prison. We were praying. Did you hear how Rhoda went to the door, and there Peter was? Oh, bless his holy name, what he does for it. Well, listen, brethren, if your prayer meeting's got on that kind of a plane, if God could operate in that realm in your life, do you see how he'd be glorified? That's why we're not getting our prayers answered. We're praying tongue-in-cheek. We go along on the plane and saying, well, I believe God could do it, but I'll just in case, I'll just stick my loophole on there, if it be thy will. Someone yesterday said, well, I think we ought to pray like that. Well, I don't think we should, brethren. I think we ought to be very careful about praying like that, because you're praying in unbelief. If you really believe that God is going to do something, then, brethren, it's so. He's not going to mock you. He's not going to give you the faith to believe something. And listen to this. You haven't got any business trying to believe something if he doesn't give you the faith to believe it. He's not going to give you the faith to believe something and then mock you and not do it. Why, praying in the Spirit is simply this. Now listen to it. I'll give you a definition. I can close the whole meeting this week if you get this principle. That praying in the Spirit is simply getting the mind of God, and God is translating through you what he intends to bring to pass. In other words, he is praying through. When you pray in the Spirit, you're simply praying back to God what God intends to do, and it becomes a reality because he lets you in on the belief of it before it comes to pass. You say, well, how can I ever get to that? Well, first of all, practice it. It's a working principle. I'm going to give you a story. It's a precious story. Jacksonville, Florida, a number of years ago, I was in a meeting preaching, and I was teaching the morning classes, and a woman came to me and she said, my husband isn't saved, preacher. And she said, every missionary and evangelist and preacher that comes along, I ask them to pray for my husband. And I said, how long has this been going on? Oh, 27 years, smile on her face. I said, that's a shame. 27 years, all these Christians you've got praying for your husband. I said, my dear lady, where's your faith? And she looked at me kind of strange, said, well, will you pray for him? I said, absolutely not. And she said, well, why not? And I said, because you don't believe God's going to save him. I said, why should I enter into your unbelief? Oh, but she says, I do believe he's going to save him. I said, well, fine, I'll tell you what. You go home and pray, and you find out when God's going to do it, and you come back and tell me, and I'll pray with you about it. Why, she said, you mean that I'm supposed to believe when he's going to do it? I said, why not? If you believe he's going to do it, you mean it's honoring to God for him to go on year after year unsaved? You mean that it's honoring to God to just go on, everybody's around here agonizing and praying about your husband? Truth is, none of them were. Most of us, if you've got an honest bone, is it not true someone will come and say, well, you pray for me, and you say, I sure will, and then you won't do it? Now, you don't like to have that pulled off, do you? But it's true, because I've had it happen to me dozens of times. You won't get that from me anymore. Somebody comes and say, you pray for me. I say, what specifically do you want me to pray for? Well, I'm not at liberty to say, but I say, I'm not at liberty to pray for it then. Talk about unspoken prayer requests. That's nonsense. That's gobbledygook. You don't go to God and say, I don't know what I'm praying for, and I don't know what I want, but you do it. Well, she said, I'll see. I said, I never heard that before, but I'll see what I can do. And she went home, and she showed up. She looked like she'd been run through a ringer. And she said, Brother Rhodes, I believe God's going to save my husband this week. I said, well, fine. What day? You mean I've got to know that? I said, why not? You go find out what day it is, and you come back and tell me, and I'll pray with you about it. And the next day she came back, and she looked at me kind of solemn, and she said, Friday? I said, don't ask me. You're telling me. Is God going to save him Friday? She said, yes. God's going to save my husband Friday. I said, are you sure of that? She said, I am. I said, when Friday? And she said, Friday night. I said, all right, I'll pray with you. I took her by the hand and I said, Father, I want to thank you for giving my sister an insight into what you're going to do. And I'm just praying with her right now and claiming it to be so. It's so, and we believe it. And we thank you right now for accomplishing it in Jesus' name. And she was jubilant. Friday night, I got up to preach, and she came in. And she looked like someone had beat her to death. Looked like a wet chicken. Because I knew immediately what she'd done. She had worked on that old boy. She said she believed God was going to do it, and then she did everything she could to try to beat her husband into shape. Now, this man had never been in a church. He hated the church. He'd never been to a funeral. He'd never been to a wedding. His own daughter's wedding wouldn't go to the church because they had it in the church. It's true. And as I was preaching, this woman's sitting there and she's weeping and wiping the tears out of her eyes and feeling sorry for herself. And as I was preaching along toward the end of the service, just to show you, it had nothing to do with my preaching at all, the door opened and a man came in and sat down in the back. I'd never seen before. And I got down to the end of my message, and I hadn't given an invitation all week, but something that night, the Holy Spirit compelled me to give an invitation. And I said, I believe there's someone here tonight that God has spoken to, and you need to make a public declaration of your faith in Christ. And I'm giving you an opportunity to do so right now. And here came this man. Everybody was standing there, their heads were bowed. And he came, and I thought, well, this man didn't even hear the message. He came in here, he's not saved. I wonder where is he coming? Some kind of nut, I figured. Maybe some guy just got in the back door. And I got down and leaned over that man, and I looked at that man, and I never have seen such conviction in my life. Brother, and he looked as if he'd been just pulled apart piece by piece. And he said, are you Mr. Rhodes? I said, yes. He said, you know, he said, I've never been so miserable in my life. He said, something happened to my wife the other day. I don't know what it is. And he said, I'm under such conviction. He said, would you please, sir, tell me what I need to do? He said, I don't understand what's happening to me. I said, well, what do you mean that you need to do? I said, well, you mean about your soul? He said, yes. And I said, well, what's happened to you? And he went on, and I didn't try to put any words in his mouth. And he went on and told me, and listen, brother, God had saved that man at home. He saved him at home. And he couldn't understand what had happened. He didn't know the language of it. And all of a sudden it dawned on him what had happened, and he got to laughing, and tears were running down his cheeks, and there's that release that came, just like a valve had popped off. And I got to rejoicing with her. Finally, I said, well, you might as well lift your heads up and rejoice with us. I said, and this woman over there saw her husband standing there, and she started shouting. And she went all over that church. They'd never heard anybody shout before. And listen, brother, it's something to shout when you're in the Spirit. She was glorifying God. And did you know what had happened to that man? She simply got obedient to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to tell you something, dear lady. If you're here with a lost husband, there's something wrong with your life if you've got lost loved ones in your home. Either that or the Word of God cannot be trusted. Because 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, that if while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fair, let your outward adorning not be that of plaiting of hair and wearing of costly jewels and so on, but let it be that meek ornament of a quiet spirit before God. In other words, just let them see your humility, your bowing down to the will of God in your life, that they without the word may be won by the life of the wife as it is lived from day to day. That's what that word conversation means. And there's something wrong in homes when you've got mothers and fathers with children that are unsaved and wives without husbands that are saved and so on. Now listen, brethren, whenever you get on praying ground and you really start believing God and God starts putting through you what He intends to bring to pass, I want you to know God will accomplish in you something far beyond anything you've ever dreamed before, and God will be glorified. All right, let's stand for a moment of rest, shall we?